Phil Calloway tells the following story. One sleepy Sunday afternoon when my son was 5 years old, we drove past a cemetery together. Noticing a large pile of dirt beside a newly excavated grave, he pointed and said, "Look, Dad, one got out." I laugh, but now every time I pass a graveyard, I'm reminded of the one who got out. The crucial tenet of the Christian faith is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. As Pastor Dan mentioned last week, we'll be spending 3 weeks looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And this morning, we come to verses 12 through 34 as the Apostle Paul answers the so what question of the resurrection. And so I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll be looking at verses 12 through 34, but before we read and hear God's word, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of the resurrection. We thank you of your word that bears witness to that truth. Lord, we pray even now that your Holy Spirit, who is the truth, might seal that truth in our hearts, apply it deeply, that we might live in light of Christ's resurrection. And so it's in his name we humbly pray. Amen. Hear God's word. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then even Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. And if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now, when he says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now, if there is no resurrection, will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God, and I say this to your shame. In these verses, we discovered this theme, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead guarantees our resurrection. It proclaims the progress of the kingdom of God, and it promotes right Christian living. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead guarantees our resurrection. It proclaims the progress of the kingdom of God and promotes right Christian living. As we consider this passage and the Apostle Paul's language, the first thing that we see, the first thing that he addresses, are the consequences of denying the resurrection. The culture of Corinth, the culture in which that church was planted, was influenced by Greek philosophers who thought that to reunite the soul with the body after death was to shut it up again in a prison. No, these philosophers says, the hope of the resurrection is the hope of swine. The soul, having been once emancipated from the defiling encumbrance of the body, is never to be re-imprisoned. That's what the culture of Corinth taught. But the Apostle Paul writes that to be a Christian means to believe in the bodily resurrection of the dead. And then he uses Greek logic to outline the consequences of denying such a resurrection. The Apostle Paul writes, but if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? And let me encourage you to follow that logic as we try to summarize it briefly there in verses 13 to 19. Paul writes this, he says, if there is no bodily resurrection of the dead, then Jesus Christ has not been raised. He's still in the tomb. If Jesus Christ has not been raised, then the preaching of the gospel is useless. In reality, it is foolish. Just as the person who puts their faith in something that ultimately is not true. If Jesus Christ has not been raised, then those who say that he has are false witnesses. So all of these eyewitness accounts, all of these people that supposedly saw our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are liars about what they've seen, and they're liars about God himself. If the dead are not raised, Jesus Christ has not been raised, and then faith in him is not only foolish, it's worthless. It's to no avail. We remain in our sins. We remain under the penalty and the power of sin. Christ's death has accomplished absolutely nothing. If Jesus Christ has not been raised, then those who have died trusting in him, those who believed in Jesus Christ all their life and then they are buried, they have a rude awakening coming to them. They are not headed to heaven. They are headed to hell. If Jesus Christ has not been raised, then the hope of our resurrection, the hope of anything beyond this life, is unfounded. It's not just foolish. The Apostle Paul says it would be tragic to think that we live this life believing a lie, believing something that ultimately cannot serve us, and ultimately then we don't really live life the way that everybody else who doesn't believe in Jesus Christ does and seems to do so with holy abandon, making Christian people the most to be pitied, not persecuted. Those are the logical implications of denying the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in our day, in our culture, we are influenced by both naturalistic reason as well as Eastern mysticism. The naturalistic reason would say is, okay, this life, it's just a bunch of atoms, and therefore what we see and what we are when we die, that is it. And so our life is what we make it in the time from our birth to our death, which is why as a culture we so fear dying. And we try to live and eke out an existence as long as we possibly can. If that's on one end of the spectrum in our culture, on the other end is Eastern mysticism, which says, guess what? You don't have just one resurrection, you have many. It's called reincarnation. Essentially, your life in the body is because you're a sinner and you got to keep on coming back and keep on coming back and work out your own salvation until finally that time comes when there's no longer any sin, you're a perfect person, and then you're resurrected into nothingness. And the Christian faith stands diametrically opposed to both of those opinions. No life after death on the one hand, reincarnation on the other. We cannot claim to be a Christian and believe such things. Now, my friends, perhaps you're a skeptic. Perhaps you're not really sure about this resurrection thing. I mean, it sounds too good to be true. It sounds supernatural. And indeed it is. But if you are a skeptic, then let me encourage you to be a good skeptic and to check out the facts for yourselves. And we have evidence of those who were skeptics. who said, we're going to search out all those facts to determine, is this resurrection of Jesus Christ, is it true? Is it historical? Is it believable? Is it something to base our life on? I would recommend two books to you. The first is by Josh McDowell, who, as a skeptic, not believing in the resurrection, went to seek it out, all the evidence of it, and he writes two books, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. So if all the evidence were put before a court of law to determine the veracity of the claims, they would be found to be true. More recently, there is Lee Strobel's work, The Case for Christ. Lee Strobel was a journalist for the Chicago Tribune. And as a news reporter, he thought, well, what about all these stories? Compare all the stories, compare all the evidence. What is it that we ultimately believe to be true? And in the process of that journey, he came to face with the undeniable fact and the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it changed his life. And so if you're a skeptic, check out the evidence. It may, in fact, change your life. This question of what happens after one dies continues to stir the imagination of many, like the current buzz around the film and the book Heaven is for Real. A great story, but not consistent with the tenets of the Christian faith. There are great consequences, the Apostle Paul would say, of denying the resurrection, but there's also a great significance of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul writes in the following verses, in verses 20 to 28, and he gives the theological significance. What difference does it make? What does the bodily resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ teach us about God and who we are? And this is what he writes. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep or those who have died. And we won't go over every word of the Apostle Paul's theological argument, but there are several things that run through that. The first is the concept of first fruits. If you are familiar with the Old Testament and the God's economy of things for his people, that during harvest time, at the beginning of the harvest, they were to present the first fruits to God by way of an offering. And in some ways, it was a reminder that the whole harvest belonged to God, and ultimately, the whole harvest would be brought in. But the first part was in faith, and in also in obedience to God, to give it to God. And so in this context of harvest, these first fruits, Christ is called the first fruits. He is the first one to be resurrected from the dead. The harvest is still to come. Those who have placed their faith in him, those for whom he has died, those who are his sons and daughters, all of God's elect, they are the harvest of which the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is but the first fruits. Paul goes on to say that there's something else going on here, and it's between two humanities, our physical humanity and our spiritual humanity. The principle is that, found throughout the scriptures, of federal headship. You and I all have something uniquely in common with Adam. And it's not just because we believe what the scriptures teach, that Adam and Eve were our first parents. It's not just that all of our genes came from that common pool. It's something much more than that, that Adam, representing man and all of mankind as he stood before God, fell from that relationship with God. And he was plunged into a state of misery and death. And so when a child is born, they're born with that sinful nature. You and I are born with that sinful nature. There's nothing that we can do to get rid of that sinful nature. And the soul that sins, the scripture says, it must die. And so because of our union with Adam, in Adam, all die. And if that's all the scripture had to say, if that's all that awaited us, then yeah, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But the Apostle Paul says no. What we need to understand about the resurrection of Jesus Christ is this, that as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And the all that he's referring to there is not numerical. The scripture does not teach universalism, that everyone ultimately has a relationship with God. It is functional. is saying that that which happened to Adam happens to those connected with Adam, and that which happened to Jesus Christ happens to those who are connected with Jesus Christ. That because of Christ's resurrection from the dead, his bodily resurrection from the dead, if we are united to him by faith and by the working of God's Spirit, then that is our hope as well, that we too will one day be resurrected, bodily resurrected from the dead. So there's the first fruits. There's this understanding that behind all of this, there's Adam's humanity and Christ's humanity, and that we belong, if we are Christian, to both of those humanities. But there's something more, the Apostle Paul says. There is the future, fuller revelation of the kingdom of God. Christ's resurrection, definable witness, undeniable fact that the kingdom of God, that God has entered into human time and space and transforms it. And the fuller revelation of that is that the scripture tells us that when he comes, those who belong to him will be resurrected as well. Those two things we are certain of. Elsewhere in the scripture, we read that the resurrection of the righteous coincides with the resurrection of the wicked. That both will be raised and God will separate them. Those who belong to him and those who do not. Those who are sheep and those who are goats. That which is the wheat, as the kingdom parable says, and that which is the tares. And then the end will come. And that raises all sorts of questions. How much time between Christ's resurrection and our resurrection? How much time between our resurrection and the end that is to come? And the questions remain. Christ's kingdom was inaugurated at his first coming. Jesus began his ministry with these words, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news." And Jesus Christ now reigns as king, and his resurrection from the dead is the first fruits of that reign. Paul says as much in Ephesians chapter 4. Christ's reign in the present age is accomplishing the subduing of all opposing dominions, authorities, and powers. The confession would say that Christ has conquered the powers of sin and death and hell by his work on the cross. And this last enemy to be destroyed, the scripture tells us, is death itself. And we see this theme here found in 1 Corinthians elsewhere in the scriptures, notably in the Psalms. Psalm 2, "Why do the nations rage and the kingdoms of this earth mount their offense against God's anointed one?" Or Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And also in the book of Revelation, as we try to understand that of which it speaks, there's a unifying theme, and that is that Christ's reign is accomplishing that subduing. Christ's kingdom, if it's inaugurated at his first coming, Christ's kingdom will be consummated at his second coming. And there are differing biblical interpretations about how that will be accomplished and when it will take place. And here's what you need to know as you study God's word. There are varying biblical interpretations of that, acceptable to God, acceptable to the confessions of our church. But the answer is this, that Jesus himself says that no one knows except the Father that sits in heaven. And so when Christ comes, it will be that which ultimately is the Lord's timing, the accomplishment of his purpose. What the Apostle Paul writes here is that Jesus Christ, when all is accomplished, when his kingdom is consummated, he will hand over the kingdom to God the Father and will himself become subject to the Father again solely as the Son. Now, what does that mean? And I have to tell you, I had to do some study on that. Perhaps the best explanation that I was able to find is that of Princeton theologian Dr. Charles Hodge. And in his commentary on 1 and 2 Corinthians, he explains it this way. The scriptures constantly teach that Christ's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and of his dominion there is no end. In what sense, then, can it be said that he would deliver up his kingdom? It must be remembered that the scriptures speak of a threefold kingdom as belonging to Christ. Christ's threefold kingdom is this: Christ's reign over all of creation, because he is the creator. And that reign remains for all of time and for all of eternity. Christ's reign over his people as the head of the church, over his bride, that remains for all of time and all of eternity. But Christ's reign over all things, his mediatorial role, that there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, what Christ is accomplishing by his Spirit, that mediatorial role will end when the final work of redemption, when all things that are to be redeemed in Christ are redeemed, then that role will end. That part of his kingship will be set aside, because God will be all in all. The hymn writer puts it this way: Christ shall have dominion over land and sea. Earth's remotest regions shall his empire be. They that wilds inhabit shall their worship bring. Kings shall render tribute. Nations serve our King. And my friends, we see this happening right before our very eyes in the world around us. In an article in World Magazine about 2 months ago, there was a discussion of the church around the world, and particularly the church in places where it has been persecuted. And I was surprised to learn this, and so I share it with you, that the church in China, the evangelical church under great persecution, that which is mostly a house church movement, that the number of Christians, born-again Christians in China, is equal to the number of born-again evangelical Christians in the United States of America. That's staggering. Christ shall have dominion. 1 out of 6 people in the world live in China. So the church there represents a small percentage of that population. But in terms of God's redeeming work and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we see what God is doing. But we also see this resurrection influence, this working out of Christ's kingdom, as cultures are influenced by the truth of the gospel, as they begin to see God's perspective on all of life, as God's people, as salt and light in the world around us, begin to exert our godly Christian influence in our homes, in our communities, in our work, and in the things we do even for our common man. And so the culture of Christianity is a culture of life, not of death. It's a culture that which elevates those things that are just and true and beautiful, not the things that are contrary to that. And so the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is the same power given to us by his Holy Spirit now to be part of his work of establishing his kingdom. Not just that people might name the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but they might live under the rightful rule and the values of the kingdom. Which leads us to the third thing that the Apostle Paul talks about, and it's the hope of the resurrection. The Apostle Paul goes back in the third paragraph of the passage we read, the final verses, 29 through 34. He goes back to the unchristian premise of some in Corinth, that there is no resurrection of the dead. You cannot believe that as a Christian, that there is no resurrection of the dead. Because to do so denies the very hope of the gospel we proclaim. And Paul applies it in 3 ways, uniquely to the church there in Corinth. And some of those things then apply to us as well. The first thing that Paul speaks about in application, he speaks about the practice of people being baptized for the dead. And some of you may immediately be scratching your head and saying, what? And we're still scratching our heads because we really don't know. But what we can say is this, that in the grammar of this particular text, Paul is speaking to believers. He's speaking to the church. He is using personal pronouns, we, most of the time. And when he gets to this point, he says they. So he is not advocating this position whatsoever. We find that this particular doctrine, if you will, of baptism for the dead, you won't find that anywhere else in the scripture. And yet we do find that in the early church, as heretics arose, that this was a practice that was later condemned in the first and second centuries. So Paul's just saying is, there's something going on, and even that says that there has to be some hope of the resurrection. But what Paul particularly points to is his own experience. He points to the sacrifice, the persecution by the apostles and the followers of Christ in the early church. That to stand and say, Jesus Christ is Lord, was an act of treason against the Roman Empire. That wherever Paul went, he was persecuted and the band that was with him. In Ephesus in particular, there was the riot. There was him having to flee out of town. There was that which people had to stand between him and harm's way. You can read in 2 Corinthians of all that he endured. The number of times that he was stoned, number of times he was left for dead, shipwrecked. All that he endured, all the persecution, because of Jesus Christ and the proclamation of the gospel. It was a message that people did not want to hear. And so it was the hope of the resurrection. Paul was saying, it's only the hope of the resurrection that enabled us to stand up under all those things, that gave us any hope in the midst of dire circumstances. Otherwise, we would have lived like the pagans around us. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Or as the old beer commercial used to say, grab all the gusto you can get. Paul quotes, in applying this to the Corinthian church, the Greek poet Meander, and he says, bad company corrupts good character. Bad company corrupts good character. What he's implying is that you're surrounded by people that believe something other than the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And they're living a certain way, and if you're not careful, they're going to rub off on you rather than you rubbing off on them. He's not saying withdraw from them. He's just saying is don't believe what they believe and don't follow the implications of it. Don't be worldly. And he does so to urge the Corinthian Christians not to be misled by false teachers, not to give in to the false notion of no resurrection from the dead, thus sinning against God who saved them by denying the gospel and the power of the resurrection from the dead. My friend, what is the basis of hope in your life this morning? Is it the hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? That in Christ, you have been made alive. Or is it somewhere else? In an interview with Rolling Stone magazine at the age of 50, the actor Johnny Depp had this to say, I went around for years thinking, well, what's it all for? All this stuff that I got to do, interviews and movies and success or not success or this and that. But when my daughter was born, it was as if a veil was lifted and things became clear. And I went, oh, I get it now. That's what life is for. I didn't really have a handle on what life is supposed to mean or to be anything like that. And I still don't. And I'm not sure life is supposed to mean anything at all. But as long as you have the opportunity to breathe, breathe. As long as you have the opportunity to make your kids smile and laugh, move it forward. I think we're here and that's kind of it. Then it's dirt and worms. When he dies, Depp said, it would be cool to have his body just tossed over a mountain so that people could watch my body bounce. Might as well entertain people, he said. Is that our view of life? Is that what we long for? Is that your perspective on life? If so, you will have little hope in this life. How do you view life and the world around you? As you deal with the brokenness of it, the things that are not yet what they will be or are not yet what they could be, and they cause you pain and anguish and questioning. Maybe it's those relationships in families that somehow just are torture and never seem to be able to be reconciled. Maybe it's the constant having to look for a new job because of an economy that keeps on turning people out. Whatever it might be, whatever it is that you're experiencing, that which is part of the earthly existence, that which is not part of what will be the world to come, we need to have the hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We need to hear the message of the gospel that shapes every day and every moment that we live. Jesus said this, unless a seed fall into the ground and die, it cannot bring forth fruit. So death is inevitable, but it is not the final word. Jesus also said that whoever wants to save his life will lose it. So this earthly life that we've been given, to hold on to it so tightly, thinking that's all that there is and somehow we can control it, is only to find that it will slip right through our fingers. But Jesus went on to say, but whoever loses his life, whoever surrenders his life to me and for the gospel, the same will find it. My friends, are you living that kind of life in the hope of the gospel? It's been said that the difference between a coffin and a rut is that a rut is a coffin with the ends knocked out. The power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is not only the power to save us from sin, it is the power by which we live the Christian life. We are made alive in Jesus Christ. It is his resurrection that is the basis of our hope, the hope of the gospel. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that it speaks to us of the real and the very profound issues of life. Lord, we pray that the hope of the gospel, the fact that we have been made alive in Jesus Christ, might move us to embrace him, might move us to follow him, might move us by the working of your Spirit to live every moment of every day in obedience to him, that we might be part of his kingdom and seeing its influence expand in our world until that final day when Christ himself comes again. And so it's in his name we humbly pray. Amen.